Okay, we're going to wrap up the section that deals with the kingly office of Christ. And last week we read Revelation 4. I want to read Revelation 5. In Revelation 4, we were allowed to look into the throne room to see the Lamb of God sitting on the throne and the elders falling down worshiping Him. And as I pointed out, ultimately the entire book of Revelation is about the kingly reign of Christ, who is reigning at the Father's right hand in spite of all that happens here below, right? And so that's the comfort that we have, that as we go through much tribulation, is that between His first and second coming, that's what Revelation describes, that period, Christ is reigning. He's on the throne, okay? And that will again be emphasized in chapter 5. So let's read chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look there. And I, that's John, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." It's very interesting that the Lamb is called a Lion as well, right? In the previous chapter, it was the Lamb on the throne, and here he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? And the Root of David. What does that mean, you think? The Root of David. Any idea? So when you think of root, what do you think of?
The core, the life support.
The source of life, right? So in other words, so even though he is David's son as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, yet he is also David's origin, right? He, and later in the chapter 22, Christ speaks of himself as the root and offspring of David. So he's David's root. He's David's Lord, his divine nature, and he's David's offspring in his human nature, right? And you see the same thing over here. Verse 6, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. See, now, again, referred to as a lamb. As it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, it again speaks of seven spirits, right? Now, it doesn't mean that there are seven spirits. It's just a number of fullness. That's what this means here. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Right? Thou wast slain, that's the cross, and has redeemed us to God, has restored us to God, has reconciled us to God. And again, coming out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made us unto God, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Millions, of course. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and power and glory and blessing. Seven things are mentioned here. Seven things. Right? Because there is perfection and fullness about him. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And there you can see that the divinity of Christ, he is the proper object of worship, right? That's what you see here. They're worshiping him. So he's a lamb as the sacrifice for sin, and yet he's a king, right? As the reigning king. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thou hast again been mindful of us and of our children, bringing us to this day when we went through a very dangerous moment in this past week, when so many things could have happened. And yet thou hast so evidently been mindful of us, and thou hast spared us. Lord, may we be humbled by thy goodness towards us and our children. We thank thee, Lord, for the word that came to us this morning, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who out of the fullness of his mediatorial heart was supplicating at thy right hand, even before he was crucified, being preoccupied with our needs, the needs of thy church and of thy people, concerned about our spiritual well-being. Lord, what a comfort that is for us today. And Lord, we thank you too for what we have just read, which gives us the proper perspective to realize that our Christ is the reigning King, and that he is in full control of all that happens here below. He is the one to whom the book was given. He was worthy to open and to break those seven seals. May that comfort us, Lord, that to know that in spite of all the turmoil that swirls around us, that his agenda will and shall be accomplished, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah will prevail. Bless us now as we continue our study of this Christ, his kingly office and also his two natures. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Okay, 5:07. Unless anybody has any questions they want to ask, feel free to do so. Otherwise, I will just continue.
So it says, list 10 characteristics of Christ as head or governor of his church. All right, so instead of me just giving you all 10 of them, let's see if you can suggest something. So when you think of Christ as king, what are some of the characteristics that would, what kind of king is he? That's what we're talking about. What kind of king is he? What kind of word would describe him? All powerful. There's, okay. Anything else can you think of? When you think of Christ, an all powerful king? All knowing? Yeah. He's an all knowing king? Yeah. Which is immensely comforting. All powerful, all knowing. What else?
All wise.
Wise. He's a wise king. You can have powerful kings that are not wise, right? Vladimir Putin is a very powerful man, but he's not wise. That's obvious. Okay? So, all powerful, all knowing, wise. Anything else that comes to mind?
Just.
He's just. He's a just king, yes. He's perfectly just. There's no corruption in him. Many earthly kings are corrupt, right? Not this king. Okay? Wise. Just. Any other suggestions?
Yeah, I got this from a previous
Yeah.
Gentle.
Gentle.
Patient.
There we go. You got the whole list.
Honest.
There you go. Let's just a minute. So he's an all powerful king, but how beautiful that he is wise and gentle, even though he's powerful. That's why you see the connection between he is the lion of the tribe of Judah and yet he is a lamb. See? Two aspects to him. Okay? So he's gentle, he's patient, he's honest, right? There's no corruption in him. So continue the list, Harvey.
Just.
Yeah, just. We had that. He's a persuasive king, right? He's a king of whom we read that he has a willing people in the day of his power. Persuasive. What else?
Precious.
He's a very precious king, right? That's what we see in this beautiful chapter we just read. What a precious king he is, right? What a...
Loving.
And he's loving, right?
And gracious.
Yeah.
And correct.
So he's loving, right? So again, you can have a powerful man who's void of love, right? But that's the beauty of this king. He's a loving king, right? And so in governing his people, in governing his church, he's moved by love. And he's a very gracious king, but also a corrective king who will not hesitate to correct his people if we depart from the pathway of obedience, okay? So... So let me just mention them again. Wise, gentle, patient, honest, just, persuasive, precious, loving, gracious, and corrective. Okay. The next one, as King lists seven things that Christ delivers his church from, and seven things he delivers his church to. Right there you have it again. There's a negative aspect to his work. There is a positive aspect to his work, right? And so, seven, of course, is the number of perfection. I'm sure that we could enlarge that list, but I think it's intriguing to come up with seven things. Okay. All right. So, again, before I read the list to you, let's see if we can come up with something. So, what does Christ as King deliver his people from negatively? From eternal death. What else? From, he delivers them from the power of what?
Sin.
The power of sin, right? He delivers them, protects them against their arch enemy that is Satan, of course, sin, Satan, and the world, right? The world and its dangerous influence, a world that is always encroaching on the believer, a world with all of its temptations. And if it weren't for the fact that Christ protects his people, keeps us, we would yet perish. The world would prevail. We would lose the fight, right? But what a comfort to know that this king, this reigning king, right, watches over every one of his children and keeps and preserves us. There's also protects us against false doctrine or false teaching. It's also important, okay? Because again, if Christ was not personally involved in the history of his church, the truth would have vanished long ago, right? Satan would have been successful in utterly corrupting the truth of Scripture. Okay. He also delivers from self, from the bondage of self, right? Slowly but surely, we begin to die to self, right? Self is also an enemy for God's children. And the older we get, the longer we are on the way, the more we begin to long for that day when we will be delivered from ourselves. Once and for all, right? That becomes so wearisome, okay? But again, he protects us. He protects us. Even though there are those sad moments when our sinful nature temporarily gets the upper hand, right? But it's Christ always who brings us back to the pathway of obedience. And then, of course, death was mentioned already. And then, there is also the sin of unbelief, right? The sin of unbelief. Now, the unbelief, of course, of a Christian, as I pointed out a few weeks ago when I preached about Thomas, is different than the unbelief of an unbeliever. Right? The unbelief of a Christian is grievous indeed, but it's not the unbelief of a man who hates God. It's just that through weakness we cave, we yield, and we lose sight of God. We stop trusting Him, and we don't trust His Word anymore. And Christ sets us free from unbelief. I couldn't help but, when I think unbelief, I couldn't help again but think of the Holy War by Bunyan. Right, that wonderful allegory. It's just as nice, if you have never read the Holy War, if you enjoyed Pilgrim's Progress, you'll enjoy the Holy War as well. Right? But there, of course, that's the story of Mansoul, how Mansoul is recaptured by Prince Emmanuel, right? Taking it out of the hands of Diabolus, the devil. And then, but what happens is that in Mansoul, there are still Diabolians. They are the henchmen of Diabolus, Satan. And those Diabolians are still, they show up in Mansoul. Now, the thing is that Mansoul got better and better at recognizing those Diabolians, and they would eliminate them one at a time. They would kill them. They got rid of those Diabolians. But there were two rascals they could never catch. And that was unbelief and the lust of the flesh. Those two rascals they couldn't get. However, at the end of the story, they were so good at recognizing them that when they were seen in Mansoul, a citywide alarm would be blown. That unbelief and the lust of the flesh had been sighted. Right? But again, Christ, by His grace, delivers us time and again from that wretched sin of unbelief, right? So what does He save? What does He deliver us to? What are the positive things that come out of His kingly reign? Okay? Can you think of some positives?
He delivers
through faith. Yeah, he strengthened our faith. That's it. That's very good. He strengthens our faith. That enables us to apprehend what He has accomplished. So, very good. He strengthens our faith, okay? So, let me just mention a few other things. Communion with God, okay? Communion or fellowship with God is another blessed result of His kingly reign. It is the coming of God's kingdom in this world, right? Overcoming all opposition against the coming of that kingdom. He also gives His people a peace that passes understanding, right? That sweet peace that is experienced when we have communion with God, when we walk with Christ, when we abide in Him. Fourthly, He sustains our hope in Him and His finished work, a hope that makes not ashamed. I want to emphasize, folks, that when the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't mean a question mark. It's a certain hope, a sure hope, a hope that is focused on God and His Word, on His promises that cannot fail. Because sometimes we say, well, I hope so, or I have a hope or something. No, that's not what the Bible means. The Bible speaks about hope in a very positive way. Okay? And so, God's children live with the hope of eternal life. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. But that's a real hope. That's not a question mark hope. That's a hope that is founded in Christ and His work.
So, couldn't we exchange that word hope for assurance? That we have an assurance of Christ, not...
Yeah, or an assured hope, right? It all depends on how you define the word hope. Yeah, so...
We hear people talk about, I have no assurance.
Yeah.
But they'll talk about they have hope.
Yeah, that doesn't make... That somehow contradicts each other, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, indeed. Indeed. Of course, He also sustains love, a love that cannot be quenched in the life of the believer. The assurance of forgiveness and of eternal life. Those are all the fruits of his kingly reign through his Spirit in the life of the believer. So in other words, Christ is a king who wants his children to live in the enjoyment of what he has accomplished. That's it. Right? To live in the certainty of what he has accomplished. And it makes sense, right? It makes sense, right? And again, what I ended with this morning, and we'll pick it up again in the next sermon, right? If God has loved his people with an everlasting love, with a love that never began, and he gave his Son to secure their salvation, then how could it be that he would not want his children to live in the full enjoyment of that salvation, right? And so that's Christ's desire as the king of his church, is to so govern the lives of his people, right, that we come to the full assurance of what he has accomplished on our behalf. 509, for the good of his people, Christ as king conquers all the enemies of his church. Nevertheless, for the good of his people, he frequently leads them through trials and conflict with enemies. In the book of Acts, which men endured the following trials which God overruled for good? So in chapter 5, we read about the Sanhedrin. So who were the Sanhedrin? Whom were they persecuting? Who were they after? In Acts 5. Well, it's Peter and the apostles, right? Already in chapter 4, when they are summoned before, and then it's so beautiful that chapter 5 ends with these words, and they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Right? They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so Christ upheld them. He sustained them. And it's remarkable to see how bold Peter became. Peter, who was a coward in the hall of Caiaphas, and denied his master 3 times, that same Peter who boldly preached on the day of Pentecost, he is bold as he stands before the Sanhedrin. When they asked him, by what name have you done this? And then he boldly says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So who endured a mob that included elders and scribes and false witnesses against him in chapter 6 and 7. Who's the one there that endures the enmity?
Stephen,
right? Stephen the deacon. Okay? But now, there you see the sovereignty of this king. Right? Because Christ could have rescued him from their hands. And yet he allowed this man to be stoned to death. Right? Sovereignly. Which simply meant that Stephen had fulfilled his divine purpose, right? And of course, his death was a translation into glory. He saw Christ at the right hand of the Father, right? And that whole incident was ultimately used for Saul's conversion, right? Who stood there consenting in his death, right? But you see the sovereignty of God, because in chapter 12, who are the two that Herod is after? In chapter 12, King Herod. Who is he after? James and Peter, right? Okay, the two leaders of the church. Right? So Herod was deviously smart, thinking, if I can knock off the leaders, the crowd will disperse, right? And that's the strategy that was used so effectively in the Revolutionary War, where Americans were greatly outnumbered by the British, but they very successfully picked off the generals, right? And that's a Satan's strategy until this day, okay? But again, you see God's sovereignty, right? Is allowing James to be beheaded, and Peter is rescued by an angel, right? So God is sovereign in how he uses us, right? John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets, he only preached for 1.5 years, and then he ends up in jail and loses his head.
Right? And whereas John, the Apostle John, lived to be in his 90s. Right? He outlived he was the only apostle who did not die because of persecution. Again, the sovereignty of God. John the Baptist. Yeah, John the Baptist. Then he was taken prisoner by Herod, and of course Herod still wanted to listen to him, and then of course that evil event where his wife demanded his head, right? And then, So then we read in chapter 23 about a band of more than 40 men bound by a vow. Who were they after in chapter 23? Paul, right? Apostle Paul, right? But again, it was not his time. So Christ sovereignly intervened, causing this boy to overhear what they were scheming against him, and therefore was able to notify the authorities, and Paul's life was preserved, right? Until he finished his race. Because Nero, the wicked emperor of Rome, finally ended up beheading him, right? But that means his journey was ended. And then, of course, in chapter 28, when they are stranded on the island, how do we see Christ supernaturally protecting Paul in chapter 28? What happened there to Paul? He was bitten. As they were gathering sticks for the fire, there was a very venomous serpent that attached itself to Paul's arm. And the people on the island knew what kind of serpent this was, and they were waiting for him to drop dead. And he didn't. Nothing happened, right? Because Christ supernaturally preserved him. So the point of this question is that being in Christ's service, having him as our king, does not mean that we will escape trials. Okay? Some of us more than others. But the point is that Christ overrules all of those trials, ultimately for good. So, let's go to Ephesians 6. The spiritual armor. Let's just read that a minute. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, where Paul says, 6 verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Which is precisely what we see playing out before our eyes today, right? Wickedness in high places. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So the description that we have here, any reader in those days would have been able to immediately understand. They would understand this was the attire of a soldier, right? And so Paul used the analogy. Of course, it's difficult for us to relate to, because soldiers today are dressed very differently than soldiers were in those days. But a soldier like that was equipped to face his enemy, okay? And so, who gives this armor to God's people?
Holy
the Holy Spirit, of course, right?
But I remember in my first congregation that I had a member who went through quite a bit of strife and struggle and said every morning, prayerfully and by faith, I put on that armor, one piece at a time. So prayerfully, by faith, right, to face another day. And I think that's really a wonderful exercise, right? A wonderful exercise. Maybe someday I'll preach on this. I've never preached on the armor of faith, but that's something worthy of thinking about. So who assures the ultimate victory for God's people? Well, it says put on the whole armor of God, right? The whole armor of God the Father, of course. And in whose strength does the believer prevail or fight against Satan? That's, of course, in the strength of Jesus Christ. The strength of Jesus Christ. So you can see that the use of that whole armor involves all three persons of the Trinity. So you look at verse 12 of Ephesians 6, right? There you see why we need that armor, why the Christian needs that armor. Because what Paul is saying, we're not fighting an ordinary enemy. We need to know who we're fighting against. That enemy is so formidable, and that enemy is so perverted and so devious and so corrupt and so wicked that that enemy would prevail over the Christian unless we by faith use that spiritual armor to be able to resist him. Look at verse 16, right? It says, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, right? This is what they commonly would do. They didn't just shoot an arrow, but an arrow that had been dipped in tar and was actually a flame, and they would shoot a fiery dart in order to create havoc and to cause fire, of course, right? And so the devil, of course, always wants to shoot those fiery darts at us that just make us come totally unloosed and totally undone, right? And so how do we resist those fiery darts that he fires at us? We use the shield of faith, right? By turning to the Word of God and by confronting the devil and say, you're a liar. This is what the Word of God says, right? Because that's what the devil loves to do, right? Also for believers. And I know this from my own experience. He loves to blind us for who Christ is. He loves to blind us for the promises of the gospel, okay? And then we become totally unsettled and we fall apart, right? And so the only way we can resist those wretched, wicked assaults of the wicked one, whereby he seeks, literally tries to pull the rug from under us, is by responding by faith and by turning to the Word of God, right? And that's what James means. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And how do we resist him? We resist him with the Word of God. That's our weapon. That's what Jesus did when he was tempted. That's what we have to do. We have to resist him with the Word of God. You know, years ago, an old Christian once gave me advice. He said, when you do it, make sure you talk out loud. And I thought, talk out loud? He says, yeah, because the devil wants you to think he's all-knowing, but he isn't. So he can't read your mind. He wants you to think he can read your mind, but he's not all-knowing. So you got to talk to him. You got to do it out loud. You know, and I do it, and I've done it precisely that. Okay? That's when you're alone, you can do that, right? When you're in your own closet. But I thought that I never forgot that, because that's the devil wants us to believe that he's like God. He wants us to know. He wants us to think he knows everything. And he wants us to think that he can actually read our minds, right? So we have to respond to him verbally. I thought that was very interesting. I've practiced it ever since. John 12, let's turn to John 12, and we'll probably end there for today, I would think. John 12, verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Right? And that he said, of course, verse 33, signifying what death he should die. All right? So Christ clearly talks here about his victory, that he will be victorious over the prince of this world. Right? And that also as a result of his death and resurrection, right, he will draw all men. Of course, that doesn't mean all human beings without exception, but it means all men from all over the world, from every ethnic group, will be drawn unto him. Right? And so Christ again speaks with certainty that Satan ultimately will be defeated. And we need to understand now that he is a defeated enemy, right? He's still twitching his tail, but he is a defeated enemy who will not ultimately prevail against the church. Okay. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask for thy blessing upon what we have considered this morning as well, as we have focused on the various aspects of the kingly reign of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, but also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will prevail. What a comfort to know that that victory has already been secured on Calvary, when thou wert lifted up from the earth, and that Satan cannot and will not prevail against thy church. May that encourage us and teach us to resist the wicked one, who time and again will attempt to shoot those fiery darts at us, that we would resist him with the word so that he will flee from us, using the shield of faith. Give us traveling mercies as we go to and from this place and gather with us in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name.